Please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that Mike read for us a little earlier. We're looking at Galatians and chapter 4, and we are looking at the opening verses of this passage, and in the Church Bible, page 974, Galatians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 7. The Apostle Paul in this passage has been speaking, of course, about the law. And I'm so grateful to Mike that he read from 3:15, because that is the context of it. And you noticed from 3:15, which we looked at last week, he spoke about how the law was given 430 years after the covenant was made. And so he's saying salvation can't be by the law, because Abraham was saved by faith. You know, this great historic truth in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So his justification was by faith, and God then made promises to Abraham. And so God set the way of salvation, the pattern of it, very clearly down. It is faith. And Paul says in chapter 3:15 onwards, he says 430 years later, the law is given. Now, how can that law then be the means of salvation when the means of salvation has already been established as faith? And so he's trying to say in the verses in chapter 3 that the law is never the means of salvation. And then, of course, we were looking at this last week, and he asks the question, why then the law in chapter 3, verse 19? Well, why was the law given? And he gives an answer, and he continues to develop that answer in our passage this afternoon when we look at it from chapter 4. Now, what Paul is saying is that the law was a tutor. I looked up prep schools, because I know nothing about prep schools, but this idea came to my mind about prep schools. And so I looked it up, and what I'd suspected was the truth, that when wealthy people send their sons and daughters to top public schools like Eton and Harrow and Cheltenham Girls' School and places like that, before they actually get to Eton and Harrow, apparently there's a few years of prep school where they're prepared for the public school like Eton and Harrow. Apparently that's how it works. And I was astonished to read in the internet that there are 500 prep schools in England. I honestly thought they'd become extinct, because I don't know any, and I thought, oh, these things have now become extinct. And I believe the internet, but the internet tells me there are 500 such schools in England. Now, if you think about the prep school, and actually I looked up a video of a man who'd been to prep school. I just thought I'd look it up, and there was this man talking about his experiences. And he was being very honest, and he said, I come from a very wealthy family. And for generations, we've owned this business. It's a business that's Europe-wide. And my great-great-great-grandfather started it, and it's been in the family ever since, and it's now a huge multinational business. And he said, right from the time when I was very young, I was the eldest, and my father said to me, one day you will inherit this business, you will become the director, the managing director, and you will run the business, because it's not a public limited company, it's a family business, although it's so huge. And he talked about how he was sent to prep school. And he said, I didn't like it much at the time. And then he went on to one of the top public schools. I think it was Harrow that he went to. And he said, I must admit, I didn't much like those experiences. But now that I am the director of the company, I can see the benefits of these things, because they taught me discipline. You know, they taught me the rigors of discipline. We had to wake up at a certain time in the morning, and we had to get washed by a certain time. We had to have our breakfast done by a certain time, and our clothes had to be of a certain standard, and we had to have clean clothes, clean shirts, and so on. And if you didn't, you were punished. And all through my school life, he said, all these disciplines were instilled into me. And he said, I'm in my 40s now, and I still wake up at the same time. And I still have all my routines. I still wash and have breakfast and all my clothes and so on. And he said, all of these disciplines are there, and I can see the benefit of them. Now, this is what Paul is talking about here. Paul is saying, if you look at the opening verses of chapter 4, Paul is saying, I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. He's a child. So he's going to come into the inheritance. But while he's a child, he's under a tutor. Because his father doesn't want him, when he inherits the family fortune, his father doesn't want him to waste that family fortune in loose living. So his father hires a tutor. And the tutor teaches this boy discipline. And so the boy grows up being disciplined in how to behave, how to live, how to use money, how to save money and so on, how to look after money and so on. You see, this is what he says in verse 2. He's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And he says then in verse 3, in the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved by the elementary principles of the world. Now, he's speaking there about the Old Testament. We know he's speaking about the Old Testament because in verse 4, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And that, of course, is the start of the new covenant. So he's obviously in verse 3 speaking about the Old Testament. And he's saying God's people in the Old Testament were under the law, but the law wasn't given to save them, to justify them, to sanctify them, to purify them or anything like that. The law was a tutor. The law was there to teach them certain truths. What truths did the law teach? Well, the law simply taught that salvation is by grace alone. That if you want salvation, you must go to Christ. That's the purpose of the law. I use frequently the illustration of an X-ray. You know, a man wakes up in the morning coughing and with heavy chest pains. And he goes to the hospital and they say, right, we'll X-ray you. And so they sit him down and they X-ray him. Now imagine if he comes home and his wife says, how are they? Oh, I'm okay now. I've had the X-ray, so I'll now be healed. Well, the X-ray doesn't heal. The X-ray has no healing power. But a few hours later, the phone rings. And it's the hospital and they say, we've looked at your X-ray. You've got a very serious issue. And you must go straight away to Southmead Hospital. The consultant is waiting for you. We've contacted the consultant. We've sent him your X-ray. He's got your X-rays in front of him. He's waiting for you. In half an hour, you've got an appointment. Go straight away to the consultant. He will sort you out. You see, the X-ray reveals the problem and takes the person to the physician. Do you see that? And that is what the law does. That's all the law can do. The law cannot save us. The law cannot purify us. The law cannot bring us closer to Christ. The law cannot make us better Christians. All the law can do is reveal the problem that we have. We've got a heart problem. Excuse me. And like the X-ray, the law reveals the extent of the problem and the depth of the problem and sends us to the great physician. So the law is always pointing to Christ. This is what he's saying in chapter 3, isn't it? That the law was given to lead us to Christ. And once Christ came, then the law has done its job. It has said to us, here is the Savior. You've got a problem. Here is the Savior. And so justification and sanctification and the Christian life, they're all lived not by the law, but in Christ. And this is why the topic of in Christ and being in Christ is such an important topic. if you want to examine this whole issue further about the law and the limitations of the law and the place of the law, I commend Romans, of course, because this is where the great discussion is, particularly chapter 6 and 7 of Romans, where Paul discusses the whole issue of the law. And forgive me for mentioning it again, but Dr. Lloyd-Jones' commentary is especially helpful on those chapters. So in the first four verses of this passage that we're looking at, chapter 4, Paul talks about what the law has done. The law is our tutor, verse 2. It's our guardian, and it was designed to lead us to the physician, to Christ, and to say, here is your Savior. And once the date had been set, and once that date came, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Then in the verses 5 to 7, the last three verses of this passage, which is what I want to focus in on this afternoon, those three verses, 5 to 7, Paul then explains the blessings of being a Christian. The law has taken us to Christ. And the law has told us, you go to Christ, you put your faith in Christ, you enter into a relationship with Christ, you ask the Lord Jesus to save you, and you become a child of God through faith in Christ, and you enter into this relationship with Christ. Well, what are the blessings of it? What are the benefits? What benefits, what blessings has Christ brought you? That's the purpose of that passage. It's actually a very rich passage, a wonderful passage, because there he opens up this topic of the blessings of God in Christ. So this afternoon we're going to be looking at that. What are the blessings that we enjoy in Christ? Well, there are three that are mentioned, and I'm just going to walk through that passage and look at those three great blessings. And the first, of course, is this, that Christ has redeemed us who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption. The first great blessing, redemption. He has spoken here in this passage about slavery. And the Bible speaks about slavery. I know this is not something people like to hear, particularly the unsaved. There have been times when I've tried to bring the gospel to the unsaved and using biblical examples, and I've spoken to people about how you're a slave of sin, how you're a slave of Satan, how you're in the kingdom of darkness. Because the Bible explains these things. The Bible opens these things up. Romans chapter 6 again. Twice in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, we were slaves. We were slaves of sin. That is the condition of every human being who is not saved through faith in Christ. Every human being who is not born again, they're slaves of sin. They've been bound by sin. They've been held by sin. Satan holds them. Satan controls them. That's a fact of life. I know when you look at them and you interact with them, and some of them are very nice people, very kind people, and you say, well, surely this can't be right. Surely we can't write off people and say, well, these people are all unsaved. They're all slaves of sin. But, you know, we can't go by our own feelings. We can't go by our own, well, I can't see that as being right. We surely have to come before the Word of God and we say, whatever I may feel, whatever my views are, God's Word stands, and God's Word makes it absolutely clear. All who are unsaved are slaves of sin. But the Bible then speaks about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says we are redeemed by that blood. We are removed from the powers of darkness. We are taken out of that power of darkness. Just a couple of books along in Colossians and chapter 1. If you just flick forward a few pages, after Galatians you've got Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 1, we studied Colossians not so long ago, and in chapter 1 in verse 13, You see how he puts it here. This is a stunning verse, the couple of verses, beautiful verses. Paul says in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, he, this is God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Look at that phrase. We sort of just slide over it and continue. But just pause and look at that. I mean, there are some very strong words here in the Greek. This word delivered, it's sort of removed. Actually, it's a word that you could say is yanked out. You know how you say we were yanked out, or the child was yanked out of the water because he was in danger. It's that sort of thing, snatched out. And you notice the tense. It's not a present continuous. It doesn't say we are being delivered. It's what we call the aorist tense. It is a thing that has been done. If you're a Christian here this afternoon, you're born again, you love Christ, you are no longer in the domain of sin and darkness. You have been brought out of it. It is done. It is finished. Your deliverance is done. He has delivered us from the domain. That's another powerful Greek word that he uses there. Kingdom, power. That's the kind of word that he's using there. The power of darkness, the rule of darkness. And transferred us. You know, that's a very beautiful word. And the New King James uses the word conveyed. And it's a lovely word. It's sort of, you pick up a child and you might snatch a child because the child is in danger. But then you don't roughly handle the child. You very gently carry the child to safety. And it's that kind of idea that God has snatched us out of the kingdom of darkness and then gently brought us into the kingdom of Christ. And that's what he goes on to say, doesn't he? And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You know, those are some of my favorite verses in the Bible because they're so graphic. We've spoken several times in this series about how visual some of these things are. And I'm beginning to learn more and more just how visual Paul is. Graham was telling me a couple of weeks ago how much visual language there is in Galatians. I must admit I hadn't seen it, but I've been thinking about it. And he's absolutely right. There's a lot of visual language in Paul, isn't there? And this is very visual. This is not some theoretical language being snatched and conveyed and brought into God's kingdom and put down into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. And this is who we are today. We are no longer in the realm of sin. Yes, sin still dwells in us. And yes, the world still has sin in it. But we have been brought out of the kingdom of sin. We're no longer in that kingdom. Do you know there's a discussion in Romans chapter 6? Because in Romans chapter 6, Paul asks the question, well, if salvation is by grace and salvation is by faith, not by works, why should I bother to live a holy life? Why don't I just go and live a life of sin? After all, it's not my good works that save me. It's faith in Christ that saves me. Why don't I just go and live a sinful life? And his answer is very interesting. And he's basically saying in Romans what he said in Colossians. He's saying, you're not in the kingdom of sin. You don't belong to that realm of sin. You died to sin, is what he says in Romans 6. And he says, just as Christ died and was therefore no longer in the realm of this world, you died with him because you are in Christ. You died to sin. In other words, you came out, or you were brought out of the realm of sin, the kingdom of sin, the domain of darkness. You've been brought out of it. And you've been brought into God's kingdom. So for you to try and live a sinful life, and I've used this illustration before, it's like a Kenyan coming to this country and living as a Maasai lives, you know, in wearing a blanket or two, and that's about it, in the middle of the winter. If you move to a new country, you live according to the ways of that country. Otherwise, you're in trouble. You know, people who come from hot countries where they don't wear warm clothes, once they come to a cold country, have to change their ways because they're now in a new nation, in a new country, a new environment. And Paul says, we were in the kingdom of darkness. We were in the domain of darkness. We're no longer there. So you don't live the life like that. You're now in the kingdom of light. And you live as children of the light. So first great blessing that God has granted to us in Christ. He has redeemed us. He has brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has brought us out of the domain of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son. The second great blessing of the Christian life, of course, is that we have been adopted. You see how he goes on in verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So God brings us out of darkness. This is what happens in salvation. We were in the kingdom of darkness. He brings us out of that kingdom of darkness and he brings us into his own kingdom. But then he does something else. He adopts us into his family. So he doesn't just say, right, now you're members of my kingdom, you get on with life. No, we enter into a father-child relationship with God. It's completely different to the relationship that he's been speaking about earlier of the servant and the master. And this is hugely important and we must grasp this. Our relationship with our God is not a servant-master relationship. It is a father-child relationship. Yes, we must serve the Lord, but we serve him as children, not as servants. Will you turn with me in your Bibles quite a few pages back, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 15. Luke's Gospel and chapter 15. Now here we find the parable of the prodigal son. Very famous parable. And you know the story well. He wants to enjoy his portion of the inheritance. He says to his father, give me my portion of the inheritance. His father sells and gives him his portion of his inheritance. He goes off to the far country of sin and he wastes all his inheritance. And he decides to come back to the father. Now, it's hugely important we understand what's happening here. There he is in the far country feeding swine, feeding pigs. And he's not being paid well. And the work conditions are terrible. Verse 15. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So he was in this terrible condition where he was employed by a man to feed pigs. But the wages were terrible, the food was terrible. Now he thinks to himself, my father has servants. My father's a rich man. My father has fields, and my father has servants. Well, if I ask him for employment, you know, I go to my father and I say to him, look, Dad, I'm not going to be your son anymore, but can we not have a contract of employment? I will be your servant, you will be my master, you'll be my employer. We have an employer-employee relationship. Let's make a contract. I sign how many hours a week I work and how much wages you give, because you're a good employer. You look after your employees, you pay them well, and so on. So he goes back. Please look at this carefully. This is what he's doing. He's going back hoping to get a job. Do you see this when it says in verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Employ me. Because you pay well. You look after your employees. I'll work as your employee. But I want us to learn this important lesson. God never receives anyone into his kingdom as a servant. He only receives them as sons and daughters. God never receives anybody into his kingdom as servants. There is no servant-master relationship between those who are in God's kingdom and God himself. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran and embraced him, kissed him. And the son begins his speech. And he says in verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father stops him. And the father says to his servant, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. And you notice what he says when the older son asks for an explanation. He says, this son of mine was lost and he's found. He was dead and he's alive. You see, he receives him back as a son. He had hired servants. And he wouldn't have welcomed a hired servant like this. But this is his son. So we do not have, friends, with God in heaven, a servant-master relationship. To put it another way, our relationship with God is not a legal relationship. It is a relationship founded upon grace, based upon grace, and determined by grace. God's relationship with us is not a legal relationship. It is a relationship of grace. And that's what Paul is saying here, that we might receive adoption as sons. This is the wonder of the gospel. Yes, we must serve the Lord. I'm not in any way alienating that and saying service is of no use. Of course we must serve the Lord. But you know, there is a difference, isn't there, between how a son serves his father and a servant serves. The servant is always keeping an eye on the watch, and the servant is always just making sure it's eye service, as Peter calls it. But the son, of course, says, I love my father. And I will do what my father desires because I love him. In fact, I'll do more than what he has asked me to do because I want to please him. I love him. There's a love relationship between father and child. And all service is a love relationship. It's a love service rather than duty or anything like that, because we are sons. So what are the blessings of the Christian life, the blessings of salvation? Well, firstly, we are redeemed. We're brought out of the kingdom of darkness into God's kingdom. Secondly, we're adopted as sons. And then thirdly, and in verse 6, it says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so the third benefit, or the third blessing of the Christian life, is that our relationship with our Father is an intimate relationship. Now, I think the contrast is between the kind of relationship that Victorians had with their children. I hope I'm not slandering the Victorians. But I get the impression when I read Victorian books and I look at, programs, Dickens and so on, that, yes, the person, there's a child and a father. But it was always a distant, remote kind of relationship. Is this making any sense to anybody? You know what I mean? Okay? You know, the son perhaps had to call his dad, sir, and had to present himself in a certain way. And I think in many times there was very little intimacy. I've certainly known people, I've never known a Victorian, of course, that was so long ago. But I've certainly known people who've come to me for help because, they're having problems with their Christian life. And one of the things they'll say is, I never had a love relationship with my dad. My dad was always very formal. I remember one brother in particular, an American, a missionary actually in Africa, came to see me and said, can you help me? I'm having problems. And he said, look, I want to tell you about my relationship with my dad. My father was a European. He'd moved to America and I was born in America, but he was a Scandinavian. And he was always very formal, always very unemotional. And I've never, ever remember a hug from my father. Never. I never remember my father patting me on the back and saying, great. I never remember my father laughing with me. And I never remember being in a relaxed situation where my dad and I are out cycling or walking or something like that, and we're having great fun together. It was always a very rigid, formal relationship. Yes, I was his son, and he always acknowledged me as his son. But there was never any intimacy between us. Now, that is not true of us. Because you notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 6. Because you are sons, he says, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is that word of intimacy. It's daddy. It's Abba. It's because we have an intimate relationship with the Father. Our relationship with the Father isn't a relationship of a Victorian child with his stiff, starchy, formal, rigid parent. Our relationship with the Father is a love relationship where there is joy and we love each other and where there is enjoyment of each other. Do you know God enjoys us? And we are to enjoy God. Do you know God enjoys being with us? And we are to enjoy being with God. There's got to be that. Of course, I understand there has to be reverence. I'm not in any way saying we become irreverent. And of course, there has to be a balance. But I'm within the context of this passage. And the context of this passage is this intimacy. Of course, Romans chapter 8 is where he develops this further when he speaks about the Spirit who is within us, but we cry, Abba, Father, by that Spirit. And again, Romans 8 is all about the work of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit leads us into this intimate relationship with the Father. Can I ask you some questions as I finish? Do you enjoy your Christianity? Do you enjoy Christ? Do you enjoy God your Father? Do you enjoy being with him? You know, if you went, when you're in, on your own in your house, and you know that the Lord is with you, because the Lord is always with us, do you enjoy his presence? Is it fun being with him? Let me use that word. Is it enjoyable with him? Do you enjoy prayer? Do you like talking to him? Do you enjoy chatting to him? Do you enjoy worshiping him? Do you enjoy singing to him? Do you enjoy being with his people? You remember the words of Ezra in the book of Nehemiah. The joy of the Lord is the strength of his people. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, we are to enjoy our Christianity. We're to enjoy our relationship with Christ. There has to be that element of, yes, joyful relationship with Christ. There has to be that. Because it is a father-son relationship which is intimate. So three great blessings of being a Christian. We are redeemed from the powers of darkness. We're adopted as the children of God. And we have an intimate relationship with the Father.